Amen. Good morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I thought we were going to have the summer crowd, but we've got a pretty regular crowd today, so that's good. Thanks for coming. It's better that you're here. Have you ever noticed how there's a difference between the popularity of Jesus and the church? That if you ran the numbers, Jesus is remarkably consistently popular amongst a wide group of people. We'll get into some of the details for that in just a second. But the church as an institution, as a trusted part of society or as a valued part of society, has probably dropped a little bit over the years, we might say. So it's interesting that we see a divide between how people view the church and how people view Jesus, what they think about Jesus. I'm never, ever less than amazed at the audacity which a variety of groups will seek to tie Jesus and add him onto their cause. This is part of the popularity of Jesus. Political persuasions, seemingly on completely other sides of, you know, the fence on topics, are going to both claim him. Individual groups are going to claim him. Celebrities often claim him, in spite of what seemingly is a trail of behavior that might exhibit otherwise. However, when they get the big award, thank you, Jesus. I just find it fascinating. I'm not passing judgment. It's better that he's talked about than not talked about. So anyway, the point being, sometimes there's a divide. And part of that divide is understandable, because even, I'm going to confess, I was even guilty of this at one point, okay? It's not often that you go to church and hear the pastor talk about how he was guilty of something or less than stellar about anything, but I'm going to go ahead and be honest with the fact. There was a point in time in my life where I kind of adopted the Jesus I wanted to have that suited where I was at that point in my life. Can I know? You got to look hard to find people that do that. But one of the things is we have the Jesuses that we like that sort of condone where we are, what we're doing. And then there is Jesus as he's presented in the Bible. There's Jesus presented by the people that knew him. And sometimes that Jesus looks like a different Jesus than the one that I've adopted or that I have fashioned for myself. So I know that you may not be guilty of this, but I would say I have been guilty of sort of adopting the Jesus that I wanted, and you may have people in your life that have done the same thing, and that's part of why Jesus can consistently be more popular than the church, because we're, I mean, hate to face it, you know, it's like we're full of imperfect people. Imagine that. We get it wrong. And when we get it right, nobody's there to say anything. But when we get it wrong, you can bet there's going to be lots of critics. So we live in this world where, in a time period where there is so much disinformation. We live in a time where we've got access to knowledge on a scale that's unthinkable to some previous generations. And we would think that that would make us better informed people. What's actually happened is we largely just have more things in our head that we have to sift through. It hasn't necessarily made us wiser, more noble, more caring, more compassionate. No, we just have more information at our disposal, and we can debate whether that's a good thing or not. We have lots of information that we have to sift through, so we have more Jesuses to sift through. In contrast to the church, which is consistently going to be representing the human baseline, which is always going to be problematic. So, I mean, I struggle with addressing the issues that are important to Christians in the day and time that we live. I try to do that on a very limited basis. I'm a big picture person. I like to get into the big picture. But when we look over the last few years, we see an increase in the amount of disinformation. not just too much information, but information that is consistently wrong by people who should know better. And they will, with all authority, shame you and scorn you for adopting a narrative that is different than what the narrative that they have established, in spite of the fact that they have been consistently wrong on all sorts of issues, demonstrably so. Do I need to get more specific? 2 Sexuality, government, politics, the origins of COVID, masks, effective or not, vaccines, the Ukraine war. That's the one that just finally crushed it for me. It was already bad. I grew up in a military house. I had to learn history. We would talk about history. So as I was, when this whole thing started, the level of disinformation by people who should know better, who should be able to go look up some history and understand why these people are in conflict. There's no black hats or white hats in that situation. It might be gray versus black hat at the best. But the narrative is, we have to be supportive of this side, completely at the expense of history. So when we're dealing with this level of disinformation from what should be our trusted gatekeepers of information, from what should be people whose job it is to tell us the truth and do some research and allow us to have good information, we're at this time where we have to do that on for ourselves, and we have to question everything. Not cynically, but in order to protect ourselves and our children, we have to think for ourselves. We have to question things. We have to learn how to research. We have to learn how to think. We have to learn to ask the questions like, who benefits? What's the money trail? Where does this go? Why is this narrative the way it is? And who benefits from this narrative being established? We have to chase after those things for ourselves because we can't trust the people that we used to trust to ask those questions for us. And in the midst of that haze of things, we're all trying to live life. We're all trying to do the normal stuff that takes up all of our time and energy. So many things competing for our time, so many things competing for our affections, so many things competing for the precious stuff of life that we have to guard. So many things competing for our kids. Boy, if that one doesn't sober you up and wake you up, I don't know what will. And so with that groundwork of, we live in a time not of just too much information, but also disinformation, is more important than ever for us to ground ourselves in truth. We spent the last few weeks looking at who Jesus is. Because when things are hard to navigate, we're going to default to the things that are most important and the most ingrained in us. And what is the single most important thing? The single most important thing in your life is your relationship with God. From it stems your ability to be successful or have life in every other area. What's important to you? My family. What's important to you? Taking care of them, providing. What's the foundation underneath all of those things? If you get your relationship with God right, your ability to succeed and navigate every other area is immensely aided. So we have been looking at, who is Jesus? What are the essentials about him? What did the early church say about him? The world has all sorts of Jesuses it wants to present to us. What is the Jesus that's in the Bible? What is the Jesus as he presents himself? What is the Jesus that his followers who lived with him, walked with him, spent time with him, what did they say about him? See, at some point, I'll be gone. But if you want to know about me, you might go ask Kevin. You might even go ask Andrew. The Spider-Man shoes and the Spider-Man shirt. Because we got mileage together. How do you know about somebody? Well, you go talk to the people that knew him. We have more eyewitnesses corroborating who Jesus is and telling us who he is than almost any figure in history. We have remarkably few sources about things we accept as fact, like Roman emperors and their wars, and there might be a couple of histories about them, and we just accept them as meaningful, but the Bible's full of testimony from a variety of sources, a variety of people, a variety of life experiences who have things to say about Jesus. Jesus, the single most important figure in human history. Every world religion tries to claim him. Isn't that fascinating? Except Judaism. It'd be almost the single one. No. Many world religions try to reconcile a Jesus to their belief system. This is a man born to humble circumstances. He never wrote a book. He never married. He never had children. He never traveled more than 100 miles from his birthplace. He's the apparent son of a laborer, a blue-collar craftsman. His ministry is introduced by his eccentric redneck cousin who ate locusts and wore furs, paves the way for only 3 years of public ministry. More books, more art, more songs have been written about Jesus than any other historical figure. Numerous eyewitnesses document his death and resurrection. Enough eyewitnesses to convict anyone here of murder. He handed his life's work to a motley group of 11 leaders who changed the world in spite of no formal education and no resources. This is who we serve. This is who our world desperately needs to hear about. Not the multiple Jesuses that they have to navigate through, the multiple Jesus who gets tied to different political topics or ideas. This is the Jesus that they need. The Jesus as he's presented in the Bible. This is the Jesus that we need to try to represent in our life. Hence the problem of the world loves Jesus because, in part because they can fashion him to their own liking, but also because we don't embody him as well as we should. Well, we got to own that one. Ouch. Pastor said we got to own that one. Hebrews 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. We see this in Colossians. We see this in 1 John. We see this in Philippians. We see this in other parts of the Bible. What are some of the things that we have talked about that is essential to understanding Jesus as the Bible represents him, Jesus as his friends knew him and understood him? He is the image of the invisible God. Everything about God that we needed to see was seen in Jesus. Does that mean everything about God was seen in Jesus? No. What we needed to see, what could be seen, what we could process, that was all seen in Jesus. He is the invitation to eternity, because it's going to take an eternity for us to understand who God is. When you have all the time in the world, it is not a problem to follow, worship, serve, and love an eternal God. He is going to ever be revealing things about who he is. Nothing that's ever in contradiction to what he has already revealed, but we'll need eternity to understand him. When we step outside of this life experiment, when this life's over, when the kingdom comes, when Jesus reconciles heaven and earth, when he ushers in his kingdom in its fullest and most finest form, we will need eternity to chase after who God is. Because that's how awesome he is. That's the definition of him being an eternal being. It's going to take time, but it'll be okay. We'll have plenty of time. Do you ever feel rushed? Do you ever feel like you're going to miss out on something? Do you ever feel like, God, I wish I was doing more? Do you ever feel like, God, I wish I was at this or that? Do you ever feel that? Sometimes it's a good thing. Like, I don't want to miss out on the experience. I want to go do it. I want to be there. I want to do it. Other times it might be a bad thing. You need to learn how to rest. But the point is, we're conscious of time because it's precious, because we know it won't last forever. When you have little ones, you're watching them do their thing. In the back of your mind, you're logging it in. Got to lock this in the memory banks because I know this doesn't last forever. And it's a joy when they grow up, and it's a joy when they are who they are as adults. But even then, you're clocking it in. I won't be here with them forever. This is the way of things. There will be a time where they have life without me. We have to celebrate that and recognize it and understand it. It's normal. Time is precious. There'll be a point where we don't think like that anymore. I've got all the time in the world. What a life where you have no regrets. I can just look in this room and see people. I wish I spent more time with them because I love them. I admire them. I appreciate them. I would like to be in their presence more. But guess what? We're all busy, aren't we? So what do you want to do? Just give up on that fascination and appreciation of people? Or you just struggle with the reality that, well, I won't have enough time to do everything in this life? Or you just get cynical and withdrawn and, you know, not be appreciative? No, you can't do that. But the point is, there'll be a time we're not dealing with this stuff anymore. Yeah. We will have all the time in the world. He's the image of the unseen God. He is the image of the eternal God. Scripture insists that Jesus is eternal. Colossians 1, verse 15, 16, and 17. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. What does 1 John say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning of beginnings, before everything, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The early church preached in a world that had lots of gods, lots of sons of gods. It even had resurrection stories. What made Jesus unique? Why did the early church insist on certain things? One of the things they insisted on, he is the Son of God, not a son of God. He is eternal, unlike any other God that you've ever heard of. The cosmology, the spiritual worldview of the time that they lived in involved generations of gods. Gods, demigods. Primal forces that give birth to gods, and then the gods gave birth to other gods, and then these gods mingled with humanity and made demigods. And there's generation after generation, there's sons of God, there's more sons of God than you know what to do with. Christianity insists on Jesus was not just a son of God, he was the Son of God. And he wasn't just the Son of God, he was eternal. He's been with God forever. He is not just a son of God, he is creator. Against the message of the day, for someone to insist they were creator was unique, fascinating. Because you could be a God and have a grandfather God. Isn't that weird? And it wasn't cuddly and nice the way we think of grandfathers. Most of the gods of these systems were depraved, licentious, temperamental, vain, murderous, ugly representations of beings. That's the contrast. Christianity comes on the scene and says, there's one God. And Jesus was the son of that one God. But he's not just a son. He was eternal. He was with God forever, and he was God. And through him, everything's been created. Turn to Mark chapter 8. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I don't know. Does anybody here struggle with anger? Do you want to have a show of hands? Just kidding. I might on occasion kind of struggle with anger. I have on occasion watched television, and there's two things that make most of us angry, and I would bet most of us experience this on some level. To watch somebody talk as though they're a complete expert on something you know they know almost nothing about. And their mouth is moving, and they're completely wrong, but in their own mind, you know, they think they're the smartest person in the room. And it's just confoundly frustrating. Or at least it is for me, because I struggle with anger issues, and I'm imperfect, and this is a church where the pastor talks about his own issues occasionally. So you don't hear that everywhere. But I'm going to bet at least some of you do that occasionally. Now, since Christianity is my gig, right? Since I'm a professional Christian in the ministry, and I deal with the Bible on a professional level, when I see people talk about Jesus and ascribe him to whatever their position is, and you know, it's like, oh God, this is flawed, problematic, and I'm really struggling, and there's a vein that's about to pop up on my forehead right here, and you and it just... Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, just north of the Sea of Galilee, south of the Bashan. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" It's a good question, right? Who do you say Jesus is? Who did you say Jesus was in your 20s versus who do you say Jesus was, oh, I don't know, a couple decades later? Who do you say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. What about you? Jesus asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then, take note of the fact, what was Peter's answer? It's okay, you can say it. How did Peter respond? He said, you're the Christ. Did he get it right? He got it right, didn't he? So Jesus poses a question. There's some answers thrown out. Peter gets the gold star. Watch verse 30. But particularly watch verse 31. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That might be worth a few minutes to unpack, but verse 31, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Who got the answer right? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, after he had took bread and he had given it to his disciples, and they're praying in the garden, who's the guy that whips out a sword? Who's the guy that Jesus pulls aside and says, get behind me, Satan? So guess what? The guy who got the right answer often took the wrong step. This is not in my notes. I'm not really sure why I brought that up today. This might be helpful to somebody. I don't know. What did Jesus teach them about himself? See, this is where we're going to switch gears a little bit. We're going to let Jesus talk for himself. In contrast to what I would call Whole Foods Jesus, which is kind of the hippie Jesus, who's got essential oils and he's got maybe some dreadlocks and he's outside Whole Foods and he's nice, and he's organic, and he's friendly, and everybody knows that Whole Foods Jesus gives some food to the homeless guys down the street. He's the Jesus that we can, you know, that we can publicly like. We can like him, right? He's the Jesus that we can all agree on. He's the Jesus who, you know, is not getting into people's business. He's just loving and kind and merciful and organic, because that's important. I buy organics. This is just color commentary. These are tricks that speakers use to get you to think differently. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and 3 days rise again. What did Jesus say about himself? I'm going to suffer. It has to be this way. There's no way around this. I wish it weren't. I wish this cup could be taken from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What did Jesus say about himself? How did he represent himself? He said, part of the key to understanding what this is actually about, guys, I am the Christ. Peter was right. I am going to have to suffer. I have to be rejected. I have to be killed. And after 3 days, I will rise again. It's very cliche, but trust me, folks, there's a lot of people who will staple Jesus onto their cause, staple Jesus on to their view of how they're living life at the moment. They'll attach it to their political whatever that they want to attach it to. It's not the Jesus who died and rose again and suffered. When you hear someone talk about Jesus, don't automatically assume it's the Jesus that Jesus is describing, who had to die, who had to suffer at the hands of men, who suffered both by the temple authorities and by Rome's and by Rome, and he was killed and he rose again in 3 days. A lot of people will attach Jesus onto their cause, but it is not the Jesus that rose from the dead. It's just a Son of Man. A Son of God. Equivalent to Buddha, or equivalent to a holy person from the Gita, or equivalent to Muhammad. He's just a good guy. How did Jesus identify himself? I gotta suffer. This is a hard one because this raises implications for us. Because then Jesus says things like, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. If you're going to be my disciple, there's a cost that has to be counted. Jesus said things like, in this life, there's going to be trouble. Paul said, we need to partake in his sufferings. Folks, there's a side of Jesus that is not social media friendly. It's not easy mass consumption Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to have to suffer, guys. Yeah. And the implication of absorbing that one is, you mean he might have to ask me to suffer at some point? Yeah. We live in an age of unbelievable comfort compared to the baseline of human experience over history. We live in an age of unbelievable comfort and entertainment. We have not had to struggle and fight like previous generations. And the natural thing for a parent to do is to want their life experience for their child to be better than the one that they have. And so we have built into us a propensity to do the very thing that our children don't need. We need to allow some things to be hard for them. We want to make it easier for them. We're wired that way. We have to think through that and understand. There's great implications to that. And why is there great implications to it? Because it is a deep spiritual truth ingrained in the character of Jesus himself, who made everything. It is better to suffer in God's will than to have comfort outside of it. Yeah, you can say ouch. That's worth ouch, right? I can see we're not going to get as far as I thought we're going to get today, because this right here is so good. Well, who do you say I am? Oh, you're the Christ. Notice that in some moments of testing, the guy who got it right by revelation, whom Jesus said, good job, Peter. You went and prayed this out. You sought God the Father on your own, and he revealed this to you. The guy who was commended by Jesus at certain points, at really, to be charitable, at a couple of points, he defaulted to what he humanly understood instead of going with what he knew God had revealed to him. And we're all guilty of that at some point. See, when we talk about the faults of Peter, we look over the fact that the early church said he was the most amazing healing evangelist. The miracles that are recorded in the Bible are amazing enough, but Peter, unlike some of the other apostles, had this ability to go places and preach the gospel, and stuff just happened. He's crucified upside down. He goes places they know are hostile. He preaches some of the greatest sermons of the Bible, and they're just 60 to 90 seconds long, and thousands of people respond. Peter was a giant of a man. How dare we just fixate on a couple of his points, but they're illustrative points. There's what we know, and then there's what we do. And it's not fair to measure Peter against a lifetime of sacrifice versus the one or two times he got it wrong, but they are illustrative. Amen? So who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. What's instructive about that? You got people in your life that need what you know about Jesus, but it's not time for them to hear it yet. Did that make sense? Did that land? Did that register? So what do you do while you're waiting for somebody to come to the place where you can explain to them who Jesus is? Because even Jesus said, yeah, it's not the right time to talk about all this yet. Love them. Serve them. Pray for them. Be nice to them. If it's your boss, show up on time and do a great job. If it's somebody who waits your table and you think, man, I just want to share Jesus with her, give her a $20 tip on a $5 coffee and watch what happens. No cheap Christians. It's easy to get caught in that anti-tipping thing that's going on right now. I know it's frustrating. I feel your pain. Everybody wants a tip. You used to go through the drive-thru and you just paid them the money. Now there's a slot for a tip and there's that awkward shaming moment. Everywhere you go, they want a tip. Don't be a cheap Christian, folks. Tip them. Oh, yeah, pray about it. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, Christian default there. Don't be cheap. There's things about Jesus the public wasn't ready to hear, but he made sure those closest to him understood some things about him. He's going to have to suffer, and he's going to be rejected. Suffering's one thing, rejection's another. If I want to get into your psychology and push your buttons about the hurts of your life, that's one of the big topics right there. Counseling fun. We know how to get into your business, folks. Just a few simple questions gets us there. What are some of the common pains in the human experience? One of the greatest fears that people experience? Fear of rejection. And Jesus is right out front saying, I will be rejected. And by implication saying, at some point, you're going to experience rejection because of me. I'm going to have to suffer, which means, guess what? At some point, the will of God is going to ask you to suffer. I'm going to be rejected, and guess what? The will of God might ask you to be rejected. Well, this is shaping up to be an immensely encouraging sermon. I'm going to be rejected by the people who should know and welcome my coming, but who are going to insist on navigating out of their own knowledge base and their own place in the world. Imagine the immeasurable patience of Jesus being judged by people who should be experts in the law, who should be the ones that can connect all the prophetic dots about him, and there's about 48 specific details about Jesus in the Old Testament that are all fulfilled in one man, mathematically, statistically impossible. These are the people that should understand this stuff, and they're the ones that hate him the most. Going to have to suffer, and I'm going to have to be rejected by those I have entrusted great truth to. I will have to be judged by people who know less than me. Who do you say I am? The Son of Man's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by those who should know and understand him and honor his coming. He'll receive the most scorn. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Let's just deal with three more things that Jesus says about himself, and that's where we're going to stop for today. So we've already got quite a bit that Jesus has already thrown out to us, right? This is what I love about Jesus. This is why you need to read your Bible, folks. Is that this is like not Jesus teaching a sermon. This is Jesus walking to HEB. I mean, this is just, you're just with your friends and you're talking. This is just in the car driving kind of stuff. Jesus just throws out some heavy stuff. That for it to be properly unpacked takes several minutes. Jesus just kind of throws it out. Who do you say I am? Don't you wonder if there's like a hush in the room when these things happen? Or there's that, y'all ever watch a little kid's soccer game? There's like two or three kids that play that know exactly what they're doing, and they're just like freakishly talented for their age range. And then there is the herd that follows after those two or three kids. And then there's that one kid that's like looking at the fire ants, poking them with a little piece of grass. It was one of the disciples just like in that group, just like, who do you say I am? Well, it sure is a pretty day. I just think I saw a squirrel over there. Peter's that super focused soccer player kid at age 8, age 6. He's running the field. You're the Christ. What do these things look like? So we'll get to heaven and we'll find out. So Jesus lays out who he is. John chapter 6, verse 32 through 35. We're introducing, there's more than we can cover today. This is Jesus stating, I am. We use that phrase in such a lesser way. We say, I'm hungry, I am angry, I am bored, I am distracted. Jesus uses as at a point of declaration because it's literally the name of God in the sense of the Hebrews' understanding. Was God say, I am that I am. I can't identify myself outside of myself. I'm the only one who's eternal. So in the Hebrew mind, when Jesus is saying, I am something, this is meaningful. This is wordplay. This is clever communicator. This is Jesus poking people. This is Jesus causing those people in the back of the crowd to wonder, is he just equating himself with God? Is he like getting close to actually saying things like that? Yeah, Jesus is playing with them. He's engaging his audience. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So what did Jesus say about himself? I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. Those that should know me, who should understand me, are the ones that are going to cause me the most grief. I have to be killed. I will rise from the dead. And I am the bread of life. I am the manna that Israel ate in the desert. I am connecting myself to things in the past, and I am equating myself with God on a level so that you who live in this polytheistic world with lots of gods understand exactly who I am. So you can represent me exactly the way that I need to be represented. I am the bread of life. I am that which satisfies the deepest hunger that you have within you. Beyond just your human hunger, I am what satisfies the inner person, the inner soul. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke again to the people, and he said, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 says this, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What did Jesus say? It's better that I go. Greater things are you going to do. The light's still in the world, folks. It's in him. It's in the world through us. Lastly, last thing that we'll identify, John chapter 10, verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in, and he will go out, and he will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it to the full. I am the gate. Lock this stuff in, folks. This is the Jesus that our world needs to know about. Amen? Let's stand up. Who do you say I am? See, baptisms are fun because that's where that question is answered in a certain way. It gets personal. So we had some folks. I see Elizabeth. I know Jimbo's here somewhere, or was. I heard Violet the other day. In baptism, identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The Jesus as he wants to be represented. Jesus who said, this is what makes me distinct from every other Jesus that you're going to hear about. I have to suffer. I have to be rejected. I have to die. I will be resurrected. And I am bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am, I am, I am. Jesus represents himself. He can be understood to the extent that we need to understand him, and then we'll have eternity to figure everything else out. Amen? Your world desperately needs this Jesus. Amen? He deserves you investing some time getting in the Word and figuring him out. We have access to so much information now. We're so privileged in that respect. Use some of that time to work out the most important things. Who is he? When you spend time with him, he starts answering questions you didn't know you had, or things that you haven't even thought about asking him. If you will spend time with him understanding who he is, he will begin to guide your life. He'll begin to edit things out of it that don't need to be there. He'll begin connecting you to people that you need to be connected with. Folks, it's magic. Preachers hate that word. You never hear that word, magic. I love that word. The Holy Spirit just does things we can't understand, connects dots we can't understand, guides your life, but you have to make the investment. You have to study this thing out. You have to chase after it. You have to be a learner. That's what a disciple means, a learner. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for being with us today. We thank you for bringing the presence of God to us as we worship. Thank you for revealing the Word of God to us. We thank you that there's a lot of Jesuses in the world. But you're the true Jesus. Thank you for giving us that inner warning when something looks right, but I'm not sure that's you, God. We thank you that you're the bread of life. We thank you're the light of the world. We thank you're the gate. Jesus, you're a lot of things. We're going to study them more. But you're worth pursuing. So I want you to just for a moment, just do some business with God. You can sit, you can stand. We're going to let the music play. I'm going to dismiss you in just a moment. Well, right where we are, I want you to just spend some time engaging Jesus. Think back through what the things that we just looked at. And before we break and before the cares and concerns of your world and your day start to crowd into your mind, I want you to just give Jesus an opportunity to speak to you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Reveal yourself to us. Reveal yourself to me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you, give you his peace. Have a great Sunday. Exit carefully. Got folks still praying. Enjoy your day. We will see you soon.